I want to welcome all of you. My name is Wilbur. I'm Pastor Wilbur, one of the pastors of the church. If you are joining us this morning, you come at a good time, you pick a good time. We are starting a new series called Room for Doubt. Doubt. It's often perceived as a weakness in the Christian faith. Jesus said to Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It is the proof text that is often used to address doubt. James chapter 1, verse 6 also says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." So doubt is seen here as a weakness because doubt comes from double-mindedness. Doubt comes from an unstable mind. Doubt is the reason why we don't receive good gifts from the Father. Jesus himself says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Some church has taken the position that doubt is bad. Doubt is a sign of spiritual weakness. A true disciple, a mature man, mature woman of faith should never doubt. As a result, they leave little room for questions. Growing up in such a spiritual environment, a spiritual tradition, one learns to conform. One learns to keep quiet. Of course, it doesn't mean that those deep doubts would go away. It doesn't mean that those deep questions will be answered. It just means that they are suppressed, ready to resurface in other more toxic forms. Philip Yancey once says, "Inquisitiveness and questioning are inevitable parts of the life of faith. Where there is certainty, there is no room for faith." Where there is certainty, there is no room for faith. Did you get that statement? After all, Christianity is called what? A faith. Where there is certainty, there is no room for faith. And if we are honest, if we are willing to examine the biblical data with an open mind, we will find that the scripture is much more nuanced when it comes to the topic of faith and doubt. Open the Bible, start reading. It won't take long before you come to the story of Abraham and Sarah. When Abraham was 99 years old, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Do you remember how Abraham responded? Then Abraham fell on his face, not in worship, but in laughter. He laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" This was the response from the father of faith when God promised him a son. Not long after that, the Lord came to visit Abraham again. This time, God was looking for Sarah. God said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Abraham said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "In Sarah's presence, I will surely return to you, Abraham, about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." How did Sarah respond? Sarah was listening at the tent door behind. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" Sarah, of course, denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. But God said, "No, but you did laugh." Most of us would imagine that God must have spoken in a stern voice, "No, you did laugh." I would rather think of God responding with a sense of humor. God told Abraham, "You know what, now that I think of it, why don't we call your son Isaac?" "Yeah, Isaac. Isaac is a good name, isn't it?" Do you know what Isaac means? Isaac means he laughs. Isaac was the laughing baby, thanks to his doubting parents. God is now the God of Isaac. He is now the God of he laughs. Sometimes God responds to our doubt with humor. Keep reading the Bible and we will come to the story of Moses. Moses replied, it was more like a complaint, actually. He was complaining to God, "The people among whom I am, you know how many there are? 600,000 on foot, just the men. And you said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Come on, don't promise me something that you cannot deliver. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." God wasn't mad. He didn't send thunder from the sky, from the heaven to kill Moses. Instead, God said, "Why don't you find out for yourself? Boy, aren't you going to be surprised? I don't need flocks. I don't need herds. There won't be a slaughter. There won't be fish. Just wait and see what I will do for you." So God sent quails. Lots and lots and lots and lots of quails every day for a whole month to feed the millions in the wilderness. And there's also the story of Gideon. Of all the hero and potential hero there are, God could have called a lot of other people to become leader of the Israelites. Instead, he picked Gideon. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Please, my Lord, who are you kidding? If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, huh? Where are these wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us? The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in this might of yours. Save Israel from the hand of the Midian. Do I not send you?" And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Look, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I mean, who in his right mind would pick someone who is the smallest in the family, from the weakest clan, from the weakest tribe of Israel?" So, brothers and sisters, how much faith do you think Gideon had when God called him? Now, if God were whom we thought he is, angry, intolerant, and hate questions, Gideon would be burning in hell right now. But the Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." But Gideon said to the Lord, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you indeed who speak with me." I mean, I wish I can believe you. I really do. I wish I can believe in myself, but I can do neither. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. If you accept my present, I'll take it as a sign, and I'll know that it really is you. And he said, God said, I will stay until you return. I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't he great? I can go on and on. David, the shepherd king, Elijah, the prophet, Jeremiah, the prophet. What about the disciples in the New Testament? Peter, Philip, Andrew, Thomas, Martha, Mary. You know these people. There are many others like them. If we read the Bible with an open mind, we will see that God is not threatened by our doubts. He didn't punish people every time they asked questions. Did you notice how God responded to Abraham, to Sarah, to Moses, to Gideon? How did God respond? He responded with dialogue. He entered into conversations with people, conversations that was intended to draw people to deeper trust with him. And the truth is, you know what? None of these people died with doubts. On the contrary, all of them emerged from doubt with tremendous growth in faith. Even more amazingly, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, remember? What a surprise. On the famous hall of faith, you find the names of Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and yes, even Gideon is on the list. Our God is not a God who is repulsed by questions, inquisitions, and doubts. To say the least, there is room for doubt in the Christian faith. Theologian Augustinus takes this one step further when he wrote, "If ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid of doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly, and it enjoys God more deeply." So at the beginning of this series, I want to get it out right away. Questions, doubts are okay. Doubt can lead us to stronger faith. Doubt is not the real issue. The real issue we want to explore in this series is, the real issue is this. Why do some people emerge from questioning and doubting with a stronger faith, you know, like Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, while others stay in doubt and were not able to move on? Some feel disillusioned and eventually leave their faith for good. Why? What differentiate the two groups? Both have doubts. Both have questions. Perhaps the same set of questions under very similar situations. But one group emerges with a stronger faith, while the other group ends up losing it altogether. In this series, we will identify four factors that determine the outcome of our faith. We can't avoid the circumstances and crises in life that lead us to doubt, but we can learn to handle doubt and respond in a way that helps us to emerge with a breakthrough, in faith. So that's what we are going to do in this series. This morning, we're going to look at one factor that determines the outcome of doubt. Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Come on, this is John the Baptist. This is the one who used to preach in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is the one who prophesied, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." This is the one who has announced the coming of the Messiah. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, the Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." And this is the one, John, who saw Jesus in a distance and identified him right away. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit descended from heaven and remained on him. I have seen and witnessed that this is the Son of God." He announced it with such passion and such convictions. But now that he was arrested and locked up in a dungeon, he wasn't so sure anymore. John sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This is what being locked up in a dungeon can do to you. This is what fear can do to you. This is what looking out through a tiny little window in a dungeon can do to you. It forces you to reassess your mission in life. It forces you to even question some of the things that you have spent most of your life believing, proclaiming, or even risking your life for. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? When death draws near and sacrifice must be made, one has to make sure that it is all worth it. But John's question was also provoked by something else. Scripture says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples to Jesus. Now, John heard something that causes him to doubt. Perhaps it was how Jesus' disciples behaved that cast a doubt. We know in a previous chapter that the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" More likely, it was how Jesus behaved that had drawn the most questions and criticism. You remember this story. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And Jesus said to him, guess what he said? "Follow me." And the tax collector rose and followed Jesus. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the tax collector's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw that, they said to his disciples, naturally they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, what Jesus did was mind-boggling to the religious elites of the time. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." You came to what? You came to do what? No. This is a mistake. You are supposed to bring judgment day. You are supposed to be the Terminator. This is what I have told the world about you, the Christ. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff, the losers, the sinners, the rebels, he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is what the Christ that John had been waiting for. So when John has heard in prison that Jesus is spending his time healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving sinners, hanging out, eating and drinking with tax collectors, he was confused. Jesus wasn't the Christ that the Pharisees had expected, and he certainly was not the Christ that John had expected either. Come on, tell me, are you really the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So tell John what you hear and what you see me doing, and compare that with what is written in the prophecy of Isaiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it says, when the Christ comes to save Israel, what will happen? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf hear, the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, the poor hear the good news, the broken heart be healed, captives are set free, those who are bound by Satan shall be released. Now compare the prophecy of Isaiah with what you hear and see me doing, and it should be quite clear to you, quite obvious to you, who I really am. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is a very important saying. Blessed are you when you are not tripped up. This is what the word means. Blessed are you when you are not tripped up by the discrepancy between what God is doing and what you think God should do. In other words, deal with your expectations. Don't let your expectations trip you up. When your expectations of God doesn't match who God really is, should God change to accommodate your expectations, or should you change to accommodate the reality of God? That's one of the most important factors in the dynamic of faith and doubt. Circumstances change, accidents happen, crises arise, and we ask, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't he punish the bad guys? Why does he let the bad guys prosper? Why do the good guys suffer? Why doesn't he cure the disease? Why does he prevent the disaster from happening? Why doesn't he perform a miracle? Why does he allow my mother to die? Why doesn't he stop my father from leaving? Tell me, if God exists, why is the world like this? Why is my family so broken? Why did my wife walk out on me? Why can't God make me a better person? Why can't God just make everybody a better person? We would have a better world. He would have a better world. Each of these questions is loaded with assumptions and preconceptions. Assumptions not just about God, but also about people, about the world, and about ourselves. Doubts arise when our assumptions and expectations does not match reality. The reality of the world, the reality of people, the reality of who we are, the reality of who God is. I'm not saying, of course, that we should not have assumptions and expectations. That's not realistic. Our thinking, our decisions-making, our speeches, our actions all begin with assumptions. They are necessary starting points. It is not wrong to have assumptions and expectations about the world, about people, about God, about ourselves. But it would be wise and sometimes necessary when doubts arise that we have the courage and the humility to examine our assumptions and question our expectations. Are they fair? Are they accurate? Are they biased? Are they consistent with what the Scripture says about God? And if they aren't, how flexible are we to adjust our expectations and assumptions according to what we have learned from Scripture? This is crucial. This is very important. This is what distinguishes the two kinds of people: those who emerge from doubt with a stronger faith, and those who stay in doubt and eventually leave faith altogether. Jesus continues to describe the world as follows. To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces. They gather together, children waiting for their parents to grocery shop, to go to the bank, to do errands, and they call out to their playmates, their friends, their classmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sing a dirge, and you did not mourn. You just refuse to play. For John came, neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." In other words, God doesn't need our approval. God doesn't need to explain himself to us. God doesn't need to accommodate himself to fit our assumptions. His work speaks for itself. Jesus' ministry speaks for itself. Unless we are open to examine our assumptions about God, we will very likely miss him. This is why skeptics are so hard to convince. When God doesn't meet their expectations, when God doesn't satisfy their needs, when God doesn't answer their questions according to their conventions, they summon God to a hearing and demand explanations. And if God dares to dismiss their questions, they will walk out of their faith for good. So this is the first part of the sermon, the dynamic of faith and doubt. And it can be summed up in a somewhat negative statement as follows: blessed is the one who is not tripped up by his or her assumptions and expectations about God or about Jesus. Now, let's come to the second part of Matthew 11, because it's more interesting. Jesus now turns to the positive. He is going to reveal a secret. It's a secret of how he, the Son of God, as a man living on earth, facing all kinds of challenges, misunderstanding, oppositions, how he deal with doubt. How does he teach his disciples to emerge from doubt with a stronger faith? And in the next five verses, he's going to reveal the secret. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will." Not everyone stumbles. Some people Like Abraham, Moses, Sarah, Gideon, they emerged from doubt with a stronger faith. Jesus called them little children. The wise and understanding don't get it. Little children do. They trust their parents instinctively. And they are flexible. They adjust their assumptions to match their parents' teaching. That's how they learn. Jesus demonstrates it himself. As the Son of God, Jesus was sent by the Father to the world to save the world. Yet the world responds to him with skepticism, ridicules, slanders, oppositions. Jesus helped a demon-oppressed man to speak, and the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus hung out with tax collectors, and they said, he is a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners. Jesus healed a man on Sabbath, and they said, let's kill him. Jesus performed miracles after miracles, and they come and ask him to show a sign from heaven. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the discrepancy between expectations and reality? How do you deal with this discrepancy between the divine mission and the disappointing results? One way to deal with it, how we usually deal with it, is to summon God to a hearing and demand explanations. We want answers. Why? Show me. Explain yourself. And strangely, in the process, we become more and more like the Pharisees. Won't you agree? Tell me why you are doing this. Answer my questions. Show me a sign. Jesus did not go that route. He picks a different starting point. In verse 27, he is about to tell us what that starting point is. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. When in doubt, Jesus comes back to where it all begins, his intimate relationship with the Father. Jesus comes back to complete trust of a son to the Father. He realigns his earthly mission to his identity in the Father and his relationship with the Father. I mean, have you thought of it this way? Sometimes the best way to address our doubt may not be through answers. Sometimes the best way is by resting upon our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Instead of seeking answers to alleviate doubts, will you come before the Father as a son, as a daughter, to seek a deeper trust? That's the secret of Jesus' ministry. He went by himself to pray all the time. Did you notice that? Why did some people emerge from doubt with a stronger faith, while others stay in doubt and eventually head for the exit? It is because some people demand answers where there is none, while others were drawn to a deeper relationship with God. This is the strength of Jesus' ministry, and it can be ours too. So he gave us this invitation. Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't let your disappointment wear you down. Don't let fear, don't let worries, don't let doubt wear you down. I am the rest you need. Come to me. Come to me. That's the first part of the invitation. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke and learn from me. That's the second and the third invitation. To learn from Jesus is simply a call to discipleship. What I do, you do. What I teach, you practice. That's discipleship. The part that needs a little more explanation is the invitation to take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? Now, a yoke is a wooden beam normally used between a pair of oxen around their necks. Okay, it's a beam around their necks with a load behind them, enabling them to pull together on a load when they are working in pairs. Okay, so a yoke is a wooden beam normally between a pair of oxen around their necks to enable them to pull together on a load when they are working in pairs. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Don't go anywhere else. Come to me. I am your rest. Take up my yoke. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me. Now, the crucial question, of course, is this. What exactly is Jesus' yoke? What does he mean? What exactly is his yoke? What is the easy yoke that Jesus is carrying and is inviting us to share with him? It is this. Jesus' yoke is his intimate relationship with the Father, as in verse 27. It is his simple trust with the Father at all times. Do you get it? This is Jesus' invitation. When you are in doubt, when you feel burdened, burned out, when you are worn out by life's disappointments, come. Just come. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Perhaps the solution to your doubt will not be found in any answers. Perhaps the solution to your doubt can only be found in a deepening relationship with the Father. So join my relationship with God. Share my simple trust to the good Father. Yes, you heard me. Share my simple trust with the good Father. I want to share my yoke with you. I'm inviting you to come alongside. Let my yoke bear the weight. Then you will experience for yourself how easy and how light it really is. Come. Come to me. Take my yoke. Learn from me. This is what ministry is supposed to look like. This is what mission is supposed to look like. This is what discipleship is supposed to look like. And this is my calling to you this morning. Trust the good Father, and you will experience how easy it really is. So I want to end today's message by telling you a story. A story, hopefully to illustrate how this teaching can work out in real life. She is an ordinary person. A teenage girl, about the same age as some of you, 16, 17 perhaps. She lives in a small village called Nazareth. Life is rather simple for a little girl, for a girl who lives in a conservative town of about 400 people. And she has recently been pledged to marry a guy called Joseph, a handsome, hardworking young man whom she has known since childhood. And it won't be long when she would leave home, her siblings, her parents, to begin a new chapter, to start her own family. She has never imagined that in one day, everything in her otherwise peaceful and quiet life would be turned upside down. One day while she was working at home, an angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She has heard lots and lots of stories about angels, she just hasn't seen one yet. Now she has. And she was greatly troubled. She tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. Does the angel come in peace, or does he come to deliver a judgment? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Wow. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And as the angel talks and announces what seems to be good news, a thousand thoughts has crossed her mind. What is he saying? It doesn't make sense. It can't be true. I mean, I know my biology stuff. You just don't get pregnant like that. So Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel stopped, as if he has never thought about this before. He hasn't considered it necessary before. He begins to explain the mystery. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, yeah? And the power of the Most High will overshadow you, yeah? Yeah? And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, her old age, has also conceived a son, for nothing will be impossible with God." And by this time, 10,000 thoughts have crossed her mind. Fear, worries, doubt. Is this true? Do I want this to be true? Well, he said it, so it must be true. But true has consequences. Me having a baby? What would mom say? I would break her heart. What would dad say? Oh, an angel came and told me that I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He will be so mad. Who is going to believe me? What am I going to tell Sam? What am I going to tell Sarah? That your sister is pregnant without a man, without a father? And oh, what am I supposed to tell Joseph? Will he believe me? Perhaps he will. Perhaps he won't. I don't know. But this is not supposed to happen. Not like this. Yes, I want a son after the wedding. Yes, I want a son with him, with Joseph. And we can call him Jesus. 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 Nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Do you get it? The invitation is open. It is. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Sometimes the solution will not be found in answers. Sometimes the solution is found in a deepening relationship with God. So that's what Jesus has been saying. Join my relationship with the Father. Share my simple trust to the good Father. I want to share my yoke with you. Come alongside. Let me bear the weight, and you will experience for yourself, perhaps the first time. Trust the good Father, and you will experience how easy and how light it really is. Will you please rise? Let us pray. I want to give you a moment of silence. What's been bothering you lately? Questions? Doubt? Fear? Something has been lingering around long enough, months, years. You've been waiting for answers, and they haven't come. This morning, I want you to be sure that it is okay. You can come and know that you are accepted. God did not reject you. He is not mad with you. While you have been waiting for answers, while you have been waiting for answers to take the next step in faith, He has been waiting for you to come closer. So will you pray with me this morning? Will you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we want that rest. We want that rest that you promised. A complete rest. A rest in the embrace of the Father. Can I have that? Can you bring me to the Father? Can I have the Father's embrace? I want it. I treasure it. And I want you. I want you because you are good.
Just what we need before we Say the word, you're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love, love. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Oh yes, you are. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love, love. You're a good,
Spirit, help us. We're ready. We welcome you. Dwell in us. Bring in the presence of the Father.
Amen.
We want you more than answers.
Amen.
You are the answers. You are
Amen.
The rest.
Hallelujah. Yes, you're the answer.
And we want it now. We want it today.
Yes, Jesus.
And thank you for accepting us.
Yes.
Thank you for allowing us to ask questions. And thank you for bringing us into conversations with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now is the time of offering. Offering is a Christian response to the Good Father for all His providence, His protection, and His love. So if when the offering bag passed to you, if you're not sure Don't worry, just pass to the next person.